Exodus chapter 25. And we're going to be in quite a few other places in the Bible tonight. You'll see why shortly. But it's been a little while, and so where we're at here in chapter 25, remember the whole theme of the book of Exodus is God has made a promise to a new nation. He had made a promise to Abraham, he'd made a promise to Isaac, to Jacob, the sons of Jacob. But now Israel, who has been in bondage for 400 years, they're there and God speaks to them and he makes a new fresh promise to them. That he would lead them out of Egypt, that he would lead them into the promised land. And then the promise that we're concerned with today, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And so now that Israel has entered into a relationship with God through the blood covenant that we saw in chapter 24 of Exodus, the Lord is establishing how that relationship will work between them. And as such, beginning in chapter 25 and all the way through to the rest of Exodus, the book's going to be about worship. It's going to all be about worship. And we start with the place where Israel will worship, where God will meet with them, and that's the tabernacle. That God spends so much time, and if you've ever read through Exodus, this is the way normal, like, new Bible reading starts. You know, you begin in Genesis, and I mean, it's just action-packed. You got all sorts of interesting material that you're going through there. Abraham's life, Isaac, then you get down to Jacob, and it gets really interesting there. And Joseph, and then you get into Exodus, and you've got the bondage in Egypt, you got Moses, the burning bush, and all the 10 plagues, and they come out, and then you kind of, you know, as a Christian, so you're kind of reading your Bible, and you're all excited, and you hit chapter 25, and you just kind of start reading about the cubits and bits and bits and bits and kibbles and bits, and you kind of just, you know, some of you are old enough to get that. Some of you aren't, and you're going, what is he talking about? You know, you can get here and you kind of start slowing down. And then you get to Leviticus and you're like, sacrifice and split the offering this way and cleanse it this way and take the entrails and put them here. And usually by the time you hit Numbers and it goes, and 14,000 from the tribe of whatever, you're like, I'm done. And that's usually what happens when we read through the Bible. So we're entering into a part that's not as action-packed in as far as the actions going on, but it's here for a reason. And that God spends so much time giving details on how to worship him, it establishes the importance of doing worship properly. You know, Israel's worship on earth was to reflect the perfect worship that takes place in heaven. So everything on earth had to be made and done according to the pattern of heavenly worship that took place in the heavenly temple. Now, because the tabernacle was a pattern of that, it was never intended as a permanent means of worship. The pieces of the tabernacle and the practices done in the tabernacle were shadows pointing to an approaching reality. You know, when you see a shadow coming, you know there's substance behind it. And it's probably going to look a little bit different than the shadow, but you can get a general outline from the shadow. Well, John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt actually means to tabernacle. Jesus is the substance of the shadow, the reality that the shadow of the tabernacle pointed to. And so in our study of the tabernacle, guess what we're going to be looking to understand? How it points to Jesus. So my goal as we go through material that is a little bit difficult sometimes to go through, that we will find Jesus in it and it will encourage us and show us how all the time God was pointing the way to his son. So with that in mind, chapter 25, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke unto Moses saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of him. Gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red, badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. So here we see that Moses, before he gets the instructions of how to build the thing, God tells him to, when you go down, talk to the people of Israel and ask them to bring an offering. He says, speak unto the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering. The word there, offering, means a voluntary contribution. And I'm often asked if fundraisers are biblical. And my answer is usually, well, it depends on how the fundraiser is done. You know, I mean, truthfully, it really does. If the fundraiser is done in a certain way, then yes, it's okay. If it's done in a different way, then no, it's not okay. We see numerous times throughout the scripture where God tells his servants to ask God's people for funding. You know, there's one time here. There's the time when David builds the temple. There's another time in the Old Testament where they take an offering. There's, you know, in the New Testament, we see where Paul talks about he came and he took an offering for the suffering church that was in Jerusalem. So there's nothing wrong with asking for that. I remember growing up in Calvary Chapel, we believe where God guides, he provides, right? So generally speaking, we don't talk about that a whole lot. We don't mention, hey, we have a need or we need money, because the Lord knows the need and he can move on people's hearts. But there's an extreme you can get to that as well that's not biblical, that Calvary doesn't teach. And I was there for a long period of my life. I would never tell anybody about anything that the church had need for. And the problem is that, you know, God says, you know, it's not that I can't speak to people, Will, but sometimes it's just the fact that when you tell them and their heart is moved because they see a need and they want to be generous. And so we had a situation at one point where the church was really struggling and big time financially, and we were in trouble with our landlord. Not, they weren't upset at us, but we just having problems making rent. And so finally I said, I guess I should approach the congregation. So I shared with them. I said, guys, you need to pray for us because we're struggling financially. Here's the situation. I had about 10 people come up to me and they were mad. And they said, why didn't you tell us earlier? We would have loved to have helped out with that. And the Lord just really challenged me and he said, well, yes, if you're out there always talking about every little need you have, you're going to sound like you're begging, and that's not the way I want it to be. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't have any needs. So certainly I don't want you to ever sound like that. But at the same time, Will, God, I've given gifts to people that it's a gift to be generous and a gift to help out financially with things. And if you don't let people know, then they can't help. And I was really convicted by that. And so there is a time, you know, to do a fundraiser. There is a time to mention there's a need so that as God moves on people's hearts, that they will be generous and they will give. And so we often see fundraisers, though, done very differently today than we see them in the scripture. Here it says that of every man that gives it willingly. The word willingly there means to feel an eager prompting to be generous. I remember the first time I experienced this. I'd just gotten a job. I was working at Taco Bell, making $4.15 an hour. I think I worked maybe 8 hours a week, and so my paycheck was like $37. And we had missionaries from Spain come in, and the Lord told me, he said, Will, I want you to give $5 a month to these missionaries. I was a 17-year-old kid, you know, but I knew my heart was moved. I was eager. I wanted to help out. And even though it wasn't much, for me, it was the fact that I was contributing and I was learning early on to have that willing heart so that when God did speak to my heart, that I'd be willing to be generous. And so everyone who felt that eager prompting to be generous, he says, you shall take of my offering. In other words, no one was pressured. There was no guilt if your heart wasn't moved to be generous. And these are the principles for biblical fundraising. If you're going to talk about a need that you have, you should never make anyone feel guilty about giving. God loves a hilarious giver, not a guilty giver, right? He doesn't want us giving out of guilt. Well, I guess they can't go, you know, on the mission trip if we don't support them. The truth is that God is moving on people's hearts. And when I have ever made a need known to the body of Christ, so many people's hearts have been moved. And usually, like Israel did, we kind of have to turn people away here and there because people are so generous. So now the question you might be wondering is, where is Israel going to get the supplies to make these kind of donations? I mean, they're impoverished, right? I mean, they've been slaves. Well, remember, what did God tell them to do when they left Egypt? Collect back pay. He said, go unto all your neighbors and ask them for a gift. And the Egyptians were happy. Whatever you want. Take whatever you want and get out of here. So the Bible says in Exodus 12, verses 35 and 36, that Israel plundered Egypt. So they came out with a lot of these things, and then they also picked some supplies up along the way through fighting the Amalekites and just from the region that they were in. So what are they supposed to bring? Well, the materials that would be needed, it mentions, would be gold and silver and brass. There's 14 components total. I don't think I need to explain what gold, silver, and brass are. Then it mentions blue and purple and scarlet. These are three colors of yarn. Then fine linen, which would be a fine white cotton fabric, very, very common in Egypt. Goat's hair, which would be a black, dark, they don't have white goats over there in that realm. They have only black goats, so it'd be a black, coarse type of a skin. Ram skins, dyed red, that would be a ram would be completely de-wooled, and then you'd dye their skin red. And then badger skins, which is translated actually sea cow leather. So it's likely referring to the seals who live in the Red Sea. Their leather was often used by the Bedouins for sandals and tent coverings due to its thickness and waterproof, you know, qualities. And then I mentioned shittim wood, which is the acacia tree. It grows in Egypt and the Arabian Peninsula in abundance. The wood is very light, but also very durable. It mentions oil for the light, which would be olive oil, spices or perfumes for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense. In other words, the incense was to have a pleasing aroma as it burned. And then it mentions onyx stones, which is not the actual onyx. The word onyx there actually just means precious. We don't know particularly what type of stones they are here. We'll learn later when their use is mentioned what kind of stones they are. For it mentions precious stones and other stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. This would be the high priest's clothing when he would go into the tabernacle to lead the people in worship. We'll learn about that next week if I can move quicker than I'm moving right now. So why would they need all this stuff? Well, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary. The word there means a holy place, and in this case, an earthly holy place. God had a heavenly holy place where he dwelt. Isaiah had a vision of that. Here he says, make me an earthly dwelling place so that I may dwell or live among you. According to all that I show you, Moses, he's saying, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. So the interesting thing there is, he says, I will show you, which actually means to physically see. So whether God gave Moses the instructions as if he saw the heavenly temple, like he gave him understanding to see it in his mind, or Moses actually had a vision of the heavenly temple, we don't know. But either way, God was very clear that Moses was to make the earthly holy place an exact replica of the heavenly one. Now that is very important because Israel would have learned all sorts of pagan ideas about how to worship God. And the Lord would have none of that. If you're going to worship me, the Lord says, it's going to be done the right way, the way it's done in heaven. And doesn't that sound familiar to how Jesus taught us to pray? What did he say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, I can guarantee you there's no murders and no shootings. In heaven, I can guarantee you there's nothing going on the way that it shouldn't be done. That's why we pray and we crave for God's kingdom to come, because no matter how hard we try, this world is always going to be a disappointment. It's always going to fall short in some way because it's populated with people like me who fall short. So in our prayer life, you know, we pray that, but this was the idea that they were supposed to be an example of, that things would be on earth like they are in heaven. Things aren't done the way that God wants them to be done here, and the world won't be right until they are done the way God wants them to here. So that's why we pray what we pray. Now, when we begin in verse 10, we see that this building project is a little different than most building projects. Most building projects start from the outside in. God starts from the inside out. And in verse 10, he begins with the Ark of the Covenant. He says, now they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shall you overlay it. And you shall make upon it a crown or a border of gold round about. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings shall be in the other side of it. And you shall make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. If you want to put slide number 3 up, Miss Lois, I got some pictures here for you tonight that might help you a little bit with some of these visuals. So that's an illustration of the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know if that's exactly what the angels look like on the top, but other than that, it's pretty close. The ark was a box or a chest is what the word ark means. Numbers first calls it the Ark of the Covenant. It's also called the Ark of the Testimony or the Sacred Ark. It was usually the cubit measurement that you're going to see here was usually the tip of the middle finger all the way to the elbow. So it was usually about 18 inches. So the ark is roughly 3.5 feet long by 2.5 feet wide and high. Not a very big item. Now, it mentions here that it was made from pure gold, which means that silver traces and all other pure impurities would have to be removed from it. And it would be overlaid on the inside and the outside, so you wouldn't see any of the wood. All you would see when you looked at this thing, inside or out, was gold, pure gold, okay? Now, it mentions in that there's a crown of gold going round about it, and that's on the top there where you see just the border that's there. It's kind of a border around the top like you might put on any dresser. It's there probably more for looks than anything. And then you see the rings that are 2 rings there, and then the rods that are there, the staves, that was for carrying it. The ark was to be carried as its only mode of transportation. So the sticks were to remain permanently in the rings. Why? Well, we'll get a better idea when Moses gets the instructions for the lid. Verse 17. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And you shall make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shall you make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look towards each other. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. So here we find that the second component to the box is the lid. Here it's called the mercy seat, or what that translates to is the atonement cover. Now, the cherubim, those angels that are on the top there, they're a class of winged angels who surround God's throne. They're the ones that we see in Revelation that cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We see them best described in the book of Ezekiel. But as I said earlier, they're also in Revelation and the book of Isaiah. Ezekiel 28 declares that Satan was part of their order before he fell. These are the angels that are, their wings are constantly around the throne of God and crying, "Holy, holy, holy." That was one of his jobs, which makes it interesting that he fell because he was closer to the Lord than many of the other angels were. Now, the reason it's called a seat is because the ark actually is depicting the throne of God. As Israel's king, he is to be carried on his throne, never shipped on the back of a cart. And this is why the lid is called a mercy seat, because it depicts his throne. So the angels are looking at him. The idea is they're worshiping him. And the lid there, we're going to see in a moment what it's covering. Verse 21. And you shall put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and inside the ark you shall put the testimony. Those would be the 2 tablets that have the 10 commandments on it. You shall put that inside, and in the testimony that I shall give you. And here we find the purpose of the ark. And there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. So God is sitting upon the mercy seat, which covers up the law, God's standard, inside the box. Now, that's the only way that verse 22 can be possible, that he would meet with them and commune with them. If there was no atonement seat positioned between God and his standard, Israel could only meet with God if they were perfect. Because every time God would see them, he would see his standard, and they would fall short, and he'd have to vaporize them. So the mercy seat, or the atonement cover, was there to cover up the law. So the idea was, is that since there's no way Israel could keep God's standard perfectly, God is establishing here that worshiping him is possible even if they fail, but only through sacrifice, through an atonement. Atonement means it's the means whereby forgiveness is possible. Now, a common thing people say when they're asked if they'll go to heaven is yes. And they'll say, well, of course, because God is forgiving, right? You probably heard that before. Do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? Well, yes, God is forgiving. Now, that's true. God is. But that answer also contains a second assumption, which is wrong, that God automatically forgives everyone, everything, no matter what. Now, if you follow up their comment with that question, okay, you're saying God's forgiving, so you're saying just God forgives everyone, everything they've ever done, no matter what they've done. Now, if you ask that question, that will usually bring a pause, because most reasonable people don't believe that God should forgive monsters like Hitler. They don't think that God should forgive really evil people, just them. But the problem is they can't necessarily say that, because admitting it puts their own forgiveness at risk. So the question then becomes, well, on what basis then does God forgive a person's sin? Now, God, as he's giving the instructions to Moses here, doesn't give the answer yet. He's simply setting the stage that there must be an atonement for them to have a relationship if they're going to fail to keep his standard. That's why it's so important when we're sharing the gospel that someone understands their need for a savior. Why it's important to have the discussion about sin, about God's standard and how we fall short. Because God's law is a light to our path. It's a light to our soul. It shows us that we have a need, and it drives us to the cross of Christ, the person who made atonement for us. Which is where we now ask, how does the ark point to Jesus? Well, Romans 3:25 says that God sent Jesus to be our propitiation. What's interesting is Hebrews 9:5, if you're taking reference, that's Romans 3:25, the word propitiation. Hebrews 9:5 uses that same exact Greek word for the mercy seat. Same exact word. So propitiation and mercy seat are interchangeable. See, Jesus interpuses our mercy seat. He interposes himself between us and God's standard, providing us with a permanent means of atonement so we can be fully forgiven and have a relationship with God. So when we come to God now to seek his face, he doesn't see the law which condemns us, but he sees the blood of Jesus which has washed us. Isn't that awesome? He's our mercy seat. That brings us now to the idea of worship for us. When we worship God, we should be reflecting on what Jesus' sacrifice accomplished for us, declaring our thanks for it and enjoying God's presence as a result, right? So the Ark of the Covenant, what it meant to Israel, and pointing forward to Christ, what it means to us. The next item that's mentioned in verse 23 is the table of showbread. If you could put slide number 4 up there. That's the table of showbread. It mentions it here in 23. It says, you shall also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And you shall make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and you shall make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against, or opposite, the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And you shall make the staves of shittim wood, and you shall overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And you shall make all the dishes thereof, the spoons thereof, the covers thereof, the bowls thereof, to cover withal, of pure gold shall you make them. And you shall set upon the table showbread before me always. So this is very similar to the ark. It's a little bit smaller. It's about 3 feet long, 1.5 feet high, wide, and a little over 2 feet high. So similar to the ark in basic design, but it has a very different purpose. In verse 30, it says that you're going to set upon this table the showbread before me always. Now, what in the world is the showbread? We'll get to that in a moment. We see in verse 29 that there's all these utensils that are there as well. This is where the priests would do the priority of their work inside the holy place. Could you flash up number 1 for me? So this is basically the tabernacle as a whole. The tabernacle actually is not an enclosed thing. Only the actual building in the middle is the only enclosed place. The rest of it is just an open courtyard, okay? Then we'll get to that maybe tonight, maybe 7 weeks from now, I don't know. But the tabernacle is the only enclosed place. The tabernacle had 2 rooms. The small room called the most holy place, or as we know it, the Holy of Holies. And then the holy place where you had 3 items. The Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place. The 3 items in the holy place were the golden lampstand, which we'll get to next, the table of showbread, which we're talking about now, and the altar of incense, which is not in this passage. So when you would walk in, the bulk of the work to put the incense on the altar or the lampstand, the bulk of the work would be done at the table. So that's where all these utensils come in. They would be positioned on the table, so that's where you would do the work. In addition to that, they would have the showbread. Now, what's that? The word showbread means bread that is set before God's presence. Leviticus chapter 24 explains a little bit more. So turn there with me if you don't mind. Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, just 1 book over from Exodus. And it talks about baking the showbread. It says, you shall take fine flour, verse 5 of Leviticus 24. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in 1 cake. So just telling you how much to mix. And you shall set them in 2 rows or 2 stacks, 6 on one side, upon the pure table before the Lord, and you shall put pure frankincense upon each stack, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath shall he set it in order before the Lord continually, every week, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And then at the end of that week, it says it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it right there in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual or continual statute. So the 12 loaves that are baked are obviously representing the 12 tribes of Israel, all God's people. And they would serve, Leviticus says, as 2 things, an offering and a reminder, an offering and a memorial. So just as the manna that God rained from heaven every day reminded them that God was their physical provider, the showbread reminded them that God was their spiritual provider too, that they could not find spiritual life outside of Him. Now, as God would prosper the nation materially, bringing them into the land, one of the dangers they'd face, and one of the dangers we face when God prospers us materially, is forgetting our relationship with God. And so the bread set before God's presence each week was a recognition by the nation that this was their most important need as a people, their relationship with God. As the priests ate that bread each Sabbath, it symbolized the nation renewing their fellowship with God, being reminded of their need and offering their lives back to God, saying, Lord, we need you. You are the only basis of our spiritual health. So how does the bread, the table and its bread point to Jesus? Well, John 6, verse 35. And you probably know where I'm going with this. John 6, 35. John 6:35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the what? The bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. You know, while the priest would eat the bread, the rest of Israel would never even experience the satisfaction of fellowshipping with God in the holy place. But we can through Jesus. He's the bread that fully satisfies both God and man. See, Jesus is the place where God's wrath for sin is satisfied forever. Like the incense going up and a sweet smell before God, Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God. And just as there were 12 loaves representing the entirety of Israel, so Jesus' one death is for all of mankind. All may have a relationship with God through Him. Now, while the priests only ate that bread on the Sabbath, we rest in the finished work of Christ every day, right? Not just on one day of the week. We don't need to worry that God will forsake us or that we have to appease God with something else by doing some ritual. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 with me, and I know I've quoted this, or read this quite a few times already in our study of Exodus, but we're going to be here often because the book of Hebrews is actually the correlation to Exodus and Leviticus because it shows how Jesus is the substance of the shadow, how He's better. But in Hebrews 10:19, it says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. So the holiest, we go into the holy of holies, not the holy place like the priest did to eat the bread. We go into the holy of holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us. We go right through the veil, that is to say, through His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith because we've had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So let's come. Let's dine with the Lord regularly in His Word. Let's dine with Him as He satisfies us. Let's be fully satisfied in Him and stop looking for it in other things. When we worship God, part of our worship should always be feasting on His Word. Just like Mary when she sat at Jesus' feet. Because knowing Him better is one of our primary goals. It's an opportunity to lay our material cares at His feet in recognition that our spiritual cares are of far greater import. One last job. The table really only had one job, and it was to display the bread. That was its only job. And there's a sense where we are like that table. Our job is to display the satisfaction of Christ we've found so that others will enter in and take a bite as well. Well, the next thing that we see back in Exodus chapter 25 is the golden, King James says candlestick, but they did not make candles at this time. So it would have been a lampstand is what the word means. And you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. In other words, hammered work. It would be from one large chunk of gold. In fact, the estimation is that this golden lampstand weighed about 125 pounds. If you look at the Roman arch when you go visit there, you'll actually see a picture of this. So we know that when Titus and the Roman armies came and conquered Jerusalem, they took this. They took this from the temple that Jesus was in, and they brought it to Rome. Now, at some point in time, it ended up in the Tiber River, and it's lost to us now. But they had a picture of it on the arch, and it looks like, I think slide number 5 is the next. There we go. So that's what it would look like. This is actually very accurate rendition. Most of the ones you'll see don't have the flowers and the knops and everything. This is really good. I was so happy when I found this picture because most of the renditions look more like a menorah than like this. Now, it mentions here that it was to be of one piece, I already said. It mentions his shaft, his branches, is verse 31, his bowls, his knops, his flowers. They shall be of the same piece of gold. So he's going to have to beat it into this shape. And it mentions that six branches shall come out the side. So you have the center shaft, and then three branches come from each side. That's where the six come from. Three branches of the candlestick out of one side, three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds. The word bowls, this is actually the design is similar to an almond tree. It was the first spring tree in the Near East. When spring came around, this is the one that would blossom first. And the buds were a radiant white, and they formed the shape of a cup. So when you look at the flowers that are, as you go up each shaft, that's what those are representing, the almond bud, the almond flower opening up. And at the very top, you have where they put the oil and the wick and stuff, and that's the idea of a fully opened flower. So the idea of an almond tree budding. So that's what the word bowl here refers to. It refers to the flower in its state where it's open a little bit. The knops refers to the knobby little endings on the bottom of each flower. Okay? And then the flowers would be the open blossoms with a lamp at the top, where the lamp, the oil, and the wick were placed to provide light. So three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in each branch. And three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. But in the candlestick, in other words, the center shaft, there shall be four bowls, or four flowers, made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. It shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And you shall make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. So here we find the purpose of the lampstand. It was to provide light. In fact, it was the only light source in the holy place. Now, as we read on here, it mentions that the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes, verse 38, they shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that you make them after their pattern which was showed you in the mount. Don't deviate at all, okay? So here we find no mention of the oil. The reason is because that will come at the end of chapter 27. So we'll get to that later. So what was the lampstand there for? Well, it served to remind Israel that God was their light. That before him, they were in a very dark place in Egypt. And without him, they'd return to a very dark place. But it also reminded them that they were to be his lights. That they were his special people. Different from anyone else in the world. And therefore, they were to live differently than anyone else in the world. They were to be a light to the world, declaring the greatness of their God by their conduct. And you know, Solomon understood this principle, because when he built the temple and he asked God to bless it, he prayed a very interesting prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41. Why don't you turn there with me to 1 Kings 8, verse 41. 1 Kings 8, verse 41. Now, Solomon's prayed a lot of other things, but he drops this in here kind of out of nowhere. He says, moreover, verse 41 of 1 Kings chapter 8, referring to praying about the temple when he's dedicating it, moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of your people, Israel, but comes out of a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and of your strong hand and of your stretched out arm. And when he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all the stranger calls to you for, that all the people of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by your name. So Israel was to daily present themselves to the Lord, that he might shine his light through them to a dark and a lost world. God's intention from the beginning wasn't that they would be distinct and separate just so they could look and say, we're God's people, too bad for you, stinks to be you. No, so they could tell people about their great God and that they would come to faith in the Lord as well. Now, Israel, of course, did not do that job. They became very xenophobic in their viewpoint towards everybody else. They became very anti towards any other people group but themselves. And the Lord was very upset about that on many occasions. Now, how does the lampstand point to Jesus? Well, similarly to how Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, in John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In John 8:12, he speaking to the group of people that were there that, you know, they wanted him to stone the lady caught in adultery. Jesus has these words. He says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You know, without him, we are in darkness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, he has called us out of his darkness, out of darkness, into his marvelous light, right? That's what we were in darkness, but he's called us into light. And so in light of this, we ought no longer to live our lives in dark things, but to live like Jesus so we can be a light to the world as well. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Paul latches on to this thought that would be very clear to the Jewish mind. Those Jewish Christians who were listening would understand exactly what he was talking about, that he was referencing what the lampstand stood for. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, be you therefore followers of God as dear children, imitators of God, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather a giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, of all the dark things I've mentioned here, because of these things there comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, the lost, those who are not saved. So therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk or conduct yourself as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That's what reprove them means. For it is a shame to even speak of those things which are done in secret. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus told us, you are the light of the world, right? And do you recall what instrument or object he used to illustrate that? A candlestick, right? A lampstand. He was referencing right back to that golden lampstand back in the tabernacle. And he says, that's you. You are a light to the world. Let your light so shine before men that they can see your good works and they might glorify your Father, which is in heaven, you know? See, when we worship God, there should be a time of forsaking of those dark things and a surrender of our lives to walk in the light as he is in the light. It implies a confession of sin and a heart of repentance. So our worship time should consist of that. Back in Exodus, we make it to chapter 26. See how far we get. Probably not far. Now next we find the curtains that were the roof of the tabernacle. Could you put up slide number 2? This one shows a little bit more of a 3D version. So if you see the cut, there's a little cutout there in the building, but that's what the roof looked like. You can notice it has 4 different colors up there. So the reason is because it actually had 4 layers that made up the roof. Now it mentions the first layer here in verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shall you make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have 1 measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And you shall make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage in the coupling, and likewise shall you make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shall you make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shall you make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And you shall make 50 tachets of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tachets, and it shall be one tabernacle, it says, but here actually the word means tent. So it wasn't actually a building in the same way we would look at it. It was more like a tent. Now, here we find out, it says, you shall make you the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen. You make it of cunning work, which means a skilled craftsman. So when they're going to make these curtains, they're going to actually sew into it all sorts of majestic artistry, including little cherubims in there, are pictures of angels. So no stick figures, okay? You know, not all of us would have qualified for this job. Only those who had the artistic skill to make it look nice. Now, each curtain was 42 feet long and 6 feet wide, and there were 10 of those. They would be sewn together in 2 sets of 5. And then those 2 sets of 5 that had been sewn together, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, on the edge, that's what the word selvage means, the outer fringe or the edge, they would make these loops. And then they would put them together with these golden clasps. And that's how the whole tent would then fall down like that. Okay? That's how they would do it. Now, when inside the holy place, the priest would see the white linen, which is a bright white fabric, with images of cherubim sewn into it, and then beautiful colors of yarn woven all throughout it. It would give the picture that you were in God's throne room in heaven, with all the majestic color, and now kind of like the rainbow that we see in Revelation chapter 4 when John gets a vision of God's throne. So it's like the rainbow, and then you see the angels all flying around, even though they're not moving because they're drawn in there. It would give you the distinct impression that you were in God's throne room. And this would remind the priests that their service to God was to be performed with humility and submission, and that Israel's worship should always express the same attitude. Well, how does this point to Jesus? It's just a curtain or a roof. Well, interestingly enough, Revelation 15:6 and Revelation 19:14, you can look it up on your own time, they associate fine linen with purity. For example, Revelation 19:14 talks about the fine linen that clothed the saints, which is the righteousness of the saints. It's the purity of the saints. Now, Jesus was a pure Lamb of God who knew no sin, but he became sin for us. Now, this may explain the weaving of the blue, the purple, and the red yarn into the linen. Blue makes us think of the sky, of course. It's one of the first things you think of when you think of the color blue. Blue is a frequent symbol for heaven. We saw that in chapter 24 when it mentioned the blue underneath the feet of God. And we talked about how that was a representative of heaven. Okay? Red is a frequent symbol of earth. In fact, Adam's name means red dirt. That's why when we think of what Adam was made of, it probably is not dirt or soil in the way we think of it. It was probably like clay, like red clay. That's what, I know that's not flattering, but that's what we're made of. Now, if you put the middle color there is purple, which is the mixture of red and blue, right? So purple is a mixture of heaven and earth. Perhaps the curtain points to the incarnation. For Jesus said, there is no man who has ascended to the Father except he which came down from the Father. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So perhaps the curtain speaks of the fact that God became man to die for our sins. You know, when we worship God, this curtain speaks to excellence in craft as well as humility in service. We should always give God our very best. No stick figures, okay? My kids ask me to draw, and I draw stick figures because I'm no artist, okay? But when I give the Lord my best, it's not going to be a stick figure. There's times also I draw a stick figure because I just won't be bothered with the time. And God wants us to give him our very best. But our service to him should never be done with a big head or to draw attention to ourselves. We're in the presence of God Almighty, not because we're in the holy place, but we're in his presence at all times. And we shouldn't need a curtain to remind us of that. Now the next layer, verse 7, the next layer for the roof, it was of goat's hair. And you shall make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. So this one will be a little bit bigger. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits. The breadth of one curtain shall be 4 cubits. So it's the same width, but their length is actually 3 feet longer. It's 45 feet long. And then it mentions that an 11th curtain was added to cover the rear wall of the tabernacle. Verse 8. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits. The breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And the 11th curtain shall all be of one measure. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain, that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which couples the second. And you shall make 50 tachets of brass and put the tachets into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. And the remnant of that remains of the curtains, the part that's left over, that's too much, he says, of the tent, he says, the half curtain that remains shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle, and then the other half will cover the front. Okay? and a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remains in the length of the curtains of the tent. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side, cover it. So this would be what the people on the outside of the tabernacle would see. Black with no artistry whatsoever. Nothing drawn in it, no artistry, just plain black, coarse goat hair roof. Now, goats are usually set in the scripture in contrast to sheep. Sheep being God's followers and goats being those who rebel. If you like goats, I'm sorry, that's just how the Bible does it. Everybody still awake? All right. That was supposed to be sort of funny. Now, while the priest ministered in the reminder of God's presence, the people saw the hard reality that sin separates us from God's presence. And it was only through the sin offerings that anyone could enter God's presence and Israel could find forgiveness. How does this point to Jesus? Well, he is our sin offering. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that he was bruised for what? Our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And the Bible says that he was punished with transgressors. He was counted as a lawbreaker for us. He is our sin offering. God made his soul, the Bible says in Isaiah 53, an offering for sin. Well, the next two layers we find, they have a different purpose. Verse 40. Verse 14. And you shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins. So the third layer would be the ram skins dyed red. Now, the word covering here is a different word. It means a protective tent cover. So this was more of a practical purpose than a color purpose. And yet, dyeing it red would be something you would have to do. This would be thicker, and it would provide a solid roof for the tabernacle, keeping it airtight and safe from the elements. The fourth layer would be of the badger skin, or the seal, the leather of the seal cow. Like I said, this was probably sea lion hides, a harder material used for sandals that would waterproof the tabernacle as well. Now, these two layers would hide some of the black, and they would replace it with red. That's why when you look up the picture there, you see the layers. It kind of shows you what they would see a little bit. You'd see a little bit of the blue if you're in. You'd see the blue if you're inside. You'd see the white, you know, if you're inside. Then you'd see the red and the black. It doesn't show black for some reason. You'd see that if outside, and then the brown would be more of the seal skin that you would see as well. But these two layers, like I said, they had a practical purpose. But you would see some of the black, though, replaced with the red. And that would remind Israel that the blood of the sacrifice was what covered their sin. They could approach a holy God on that basis, that the offering had covered their sin. Now, in the New Testament, our sin is not covered. I'm really prickly about when I hear Christians say that, how Christ covers our sin. That's what the Old Testament is all about. The New Testament, Christ does not cover our sin. What does Christ do with our sin? He washes it. It's not that it's just covered up so God can't see it, but it's still there. No, he washes us completely clean so that it's not there anymore. Now, the sea lion layer would also cover up some of the red. And thus it would remind Israel that nothing but the blood, not even their hardiest deeds or any religious activity, could make them right with God. So how does this point to Jesus? We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and I'll probably leave you with this thought tonight. Hebrews chapter 7. I know you're probably really excited to get to the boards, but we'll have to get to that next week. I love this. All four layers, we see them referenced here. Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. Hebrews 7, verse 26. Referring to Jesus, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's that white linen part that we talked about earlier. And made higher than the heavens. Who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. See, Jesus is the one who is both our, he's our badger skin. He's the one who protects us. He's our, the ram skin dyed red. He's our sin offering. And therefore, we don't see any black, no goat skin, because he's the one who's the offering for our sin. Now, we stand in the white linen of the righteousness of the saints because we've been washed in the blood of Christ. Amen? And when we worship the Lord, we must remember that it was our sin that put him on the cross. All self-righteousness has to die. All of it. Our worship should always be a time of humbling ourselves before God as we lay aside our dead works and renew all of our hope in the cross. So, anyway, read the rest of chapter 26 and all of chapter 27, and God help me, I will finish that next Sunday night. So, I hope it was interesting to you. I'm fascinated with. I have so much more I could have said. Like, I find a significance even in the little tiniest of things here, but you would be sleeping if I started talking about that. So as for me, not for you. And if you want to dig into this more, I want to encourage you, when you can find Christ in every page, in every part of the Old Testament worship, it all points forward to Him. The book of Colossians is very clear. In Colossians, I want to say chapter 1. I just want to read it to you real quick. Yeah. No. Where is it? Yeah, here we go. 1. Where Paul's saying, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath day," any of those Old Testament practices, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." So, I hope you saw Jesus a little bit tonight, and you'll continue to do so as we study through this. Would you stand up and join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward? Lord, we thank you that you made it so clear that we look back and we just see so many things that point to you. I imagine there were many folks out here tonight who, I didn't mention something, they thought, "Hey, I think that points to Jesus too." And Lord, I think as we read through your word, that's your desire, is that we get into these parts that maybe are a little bit hard to digest as we're just casually reading, that your desire is we dig a little bit deeper and say, how does it point to Jesus? And then we see how you foretold from the very beginning, you were preparing your people for the coming of Messiah. And Lord, the truth is they missed that when he came for the most part. They didn't understand. They did not know the time of their visitation. Lord, you're coming back again as well. And we don't want to not know the time of our visitation, Lord. We believe that the time is near, and so we don't want to walk in those unfruitful things of darkness. We want to walk as children of light. And so we give our lives to you now to be children of light. Fill us with your spirit so we can live it out every day. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.